Well, there is no doubt that we live in evil times. We live in divided times, perhaps more so now than even when 2021 began. Divisions exist not just between Christians and non-Christians, not just between liberals and conservatives, but we are divided up, down, and sideways on a whole host of issues. People that we would normally not have much in common with suddenly become our allies after the next crisis. Disagreements exist between people. Marriages and family relationships are unhealthy or perhaps even broken. We have political disagreements that are not easily bridged. Political parties themselves are divided over issues that we didn't even anticipate a few months ago. We are seeing racial tensions at a new high. We have differing views on viruses and vaccines and masks and lockdowns and how we should respond. And as a result, many people are experiencing anxiety over persecution or perceived persecution or certainly difficult circumstances that they are going through. And so Christians need to know how to respond to evil. Sometimes the evil is without. Sometimes there are people that we can walk away from, tune out, we can unfollow. Other times we live in it or with it in our own home or in our own workplace or with some other close contact. Now, just so you know, this is not a new phenomenon. When we go right back to Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel, two brothers, the only two brothers in the world at that time, and yet they could not get along such that in jealousy, Cain rose up and smote and killed Abel because they disagreed. Noah, a few chapters later, in chapter 6, Noah, you see a standoff then between him and the mockers, those who were looking at him and wondering why he was building a boat when there was no rain. Later on in Genesis, you see Abraham and Lot not being able to agree over a plot of land, and so they have to separate. Evil abounds in a sin-cursed world, and it will even exist within the body of Christ. And so we need to know how to respond to evil in such a world, not be surprised by it. This is not something that is unusual. It's part of the world that we live in, and we should expect it, but we should also be prepared as Christians to respond appropriately. And so in Romans chapter 12, as we began by Paul saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You are no longer your own. You no longer get to decide how to respond. Christ is going to respond. He is going to now fill you and bring his Holy Spirit into your life. And he is now going to be the one who dictates how you ought to respond to evil. And so we looked at the gifts that God gives us in verses 3 through 8 and how we are to utilize them in the local church, how we were to utilize them with other believers. And then beginning in verse 9, which we looked at last week, we begin to see the marks of a Christian. How do Christians serve one another? We serve the body in love. But then when we come to verse 14, it's like the rubber hits the road. You say, all right, you've given me this ideal situation of how we are to encourage one another and minister to one another and how we are to love one another and be outdo one another with brotherly affection. That all sounds great. That sounds like it could work. That sounds like a world I'd like to live in. But what about when people don't do that to me? What about when people treat me not as I wish to be treated, but they treat me in an evil way? They wish to do me harm, or they do me harm. They tread on my territory. They do things as I would not like them to do unto me. How do I respond now? And this is where the test comes. So in Romans chapter 12, 14 to 21, Paul urges us to think of this in light of the gospel. In fact, we are to allow the gospel to change our relationship with others. To allow the gospel to change your relationship with others. You say, well, okay, that's a start. What do we mean by that? Well, we are to respond to evil with goodness and grace. Respond to evil with goodness and grace. So how are we to do that? How is it that the gospel is going to change our relationship with others? And how is it that we are going to respond to evil with goodness and grace? Well, in verses 14 through 16, it begins with sympathizing with others. Sympathizing with others. You see in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. In a sense, this is basic Christian ethics. Basic Christian ethics. This is how we are to relate to one another. Bless them and do not curse them. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because Jesus told us this back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, where he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To love your enemies. Obviously, this requires us to not define love as a feeling, not as some kind of emotional response that we fall into. This is not an experience that we typically have with our enemies. By definition, our enemies are typically those who have done something to violate us or our property, or they have shown us some kind of animosity, which does not endear them to us. That's who our enemies are. So we cannot define love as some feeling that we have for them. Rather, we must define love as a choice to put their well-being ahead of our own, regardless of what they have done to us or what we think they might do to us. How can we possibly do that? How is it that we can do something which seems superhuman? And in a sense, it is. Well, if we go back to that verse in Matthew 5:44, gives us a little hint as to how we might do that. Love your enemies and pray. Pray for those who persecute you. We are to pray for our enemies. You say, well, I pray for my enemies. I pray that God's judgment would fall on them. Well, prayer enables us to align our thoughts with God's thoughts. Prayer enables us to think about other people as God sees them. Despite the fact that you are having difficulty loving certain individuals, God loves those people. It's very difficult to regularly, and notice I said regularly, pray for someone and to remain angry and bitter toward them. If they are on your prayer list, it's difficult to keep them on your enemy list. How do we pray? How do we love our enemies? We begin by praying for them. We are to bless them, and this is how we do not curse them, by loving and praying for them. But in verse 15, we see that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And so we see in verse 15 the basics of Christian fellowship. The basics of Christian fellowship. See, when we study the one another commands of the New Testament, which we have in the past few years, we begin to realize that we aren't merely to be cordial to one another as we encounter one another. We aren't merely to be polite, to let each other go first. It isn't merely about discussing the weather or sports teams over a sandwich, but it might begin there. That might be a start, but Christian fellowship involves entering into each other's lives, to know each other's struggles, to feel each other's pain, to laugh together, to cry together as we bear each other's burdens. John Stott puts it this way: love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Love enters deeply into their experiences and their emotions, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. I wonder how often we fail to know what's happening in the lives of those around us. How often we fail to notice or to inquire about someone's emotional state. How often we are dismissive when someone tries to share something that they are excited about, or worse, something they are struggling with or grieving over. These things ought to move us. These things should be red flags of opportunity for ministry. Don't minimize someone's joy. Oh yeah, done that before. Or their excitement in something good in their life. Celebrate it with them. Don't dismiss someone's grief, someone's pain or sadness. Grieve with them. Comfort them. Serve them. This is what fellowship is. I fear that we have turned fellowship into something that is very surface level. Something that merely goes, that I says that I recognize them, and I smiled and I nodded. Maybe I figured out what their name was. But friends, there's so much more to fellowship. We must enter into each other's lives. Basic Christian fellowship. In verse 16, we see basic Christian harmony. Basic Christian harmony. I say basic because these are not advanced level themes. These are the basics of how we are to treat one another. Basic Christian harmony says to live in harmony with one another. This does not describe our society right now. Rather, the idea is to live in domination over other people that we disagree with, to remove their ability to promote their viewpoint. We are to begin by thinking of others, to think of others. This is how we live in harmony with one another, is to think of others to begin with, rather than merely thinking of ourselves. Well, how do we think of others? Well, we are literally to think the same thing towards one another, to be of the same mind. This is why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You say, there is no way that I can be of the same mind with that person. We have different personalities. We have different mindsets. We have different opinions. We have different ways of thinking. And yet, if we are believers, then you have been made a new creature in Christ. And so you are told in chapter 12 and verse 2 to be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Our minds can be transformed. And if your mind is transformed, and my mind is transformed, and we're being transformed by the Word of God, then we're going to meet at the Word. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To maintain the unity of the Spirit. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 3 as well. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I think you read Romans chapter 12. Sounds like it. How do we have unity of mind? How do we work together in harmony? And it begins by having a humble mind. We're to think humbly. Think humbly. What does that mean to think humbly? Does that mean that we just never know for sure what is truth? Not at all. But rather, it begins by not thinking of yourself as higher. Not thinking of yourself as higher. Paul says, do not be haughty. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not think of yourself above others. You say, well, I don't do that. And yet, I think we need to examine ourselves in that area every single day. Do I think that I am above others? Am I above others because of my net worth or my education or my career position, my sense of fashion or my family name? Or do any of these things contribute to something that makes me better than other people? See, Christians should be willing to associate with drunks, with the homeless, those who live on the wrong side of the track, so to speak, those who are socially awkward. Christians should not be afraid to associate with those who are not like them. We ought to be the first to befriend those in the LGBT community. There is no reason that race or political opinions should keep us from befriending people. Those things seem to be dividing people now, and it ought not. In fact, it would do most of us good to get to know some people who think differently from ourselves. Get ourselves out of our bubble. Get ourselves out of our echo chamber. I'm not saying that we need to allow them to lead us astray from the Word of God. I'm simply saying that we need to be listening. We are not above other people. We're not above lowly tasks, the things that we do. It should not scare us to clean the toilet or to clean out the drain or to take out the trash or whatever lowly task exists in your world. These are things that we are not above. Secondly, don't think yourself wiser. Don't think yourself higher, but don't think yourself wiser. Verse 16 says, never be wise in your own sight. It doesn't say never be wise. Of course, we're commanded to be wise, but we are not to be wise in our own sight. This is what Proverbs 3 and verse 5 is talking about when it says, do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. It's very easy in this age of information to have access to just enough information that we think we know more than we do. We think we know the whole picture. So we find ideas or opinions that fit with what we already believe, and then we adopt them because they fit with our already established opinions, and then we run with them into battle, bashing people who don't see things the way we do or who came across different information than what we've heard. We need to be sure that we not lean on our own understanding. Proverbs 15, verse 14 says that the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Him who has understanding ought to be the first one to seek knowledge, not simply to rest on the fact that they think they know. It's the mouths of fools that feed on folly. Proverbs 15, verse 14. The mouths of fools feed on folly, but the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. We need to be listeners. Not everyone needs our opinion at every moment. Proverbs 18 and verse 13, of course, is a well-known verse when it comes to biblical counseling, and that is, if anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Russell Moore says that when you think you know something, default to humility. When you're facing someone, default to kindness. Wouldn't churches be a wonderful place if we truly loved and sympathized with one another in harmony and in fellowship? Unfortunately, it won't always be like that. We are, after all, still under construction. We are still works in progress. We are not yet perfect and complete, and so we will hurt other people for whom Christ died. And people for whom Christ died, I'm talking about Christians here, they will hurt us, and they will do us evil. How will we respond? So this brings us to chapter 12 and verse 17 through 19. 17 through 19, reconciling with others. Reconciling with others. How are we to respond when those people hurt us, when they do things that we don't like, we don't appreciate? Well, we are supposed to respond now in grace. Respond in grace. Repay no one evil for evil. We are to avoid retaliation. John Stott again says, retaliation and revenge are absolutely forbidden to the followers of Jesus. He himself never hit back in either word or deed. And in spite of our inborn retributive tendency, ranging from the child's tit for tat to the adult's more sophisticated determination to get even with an opponent, Jesus calls us instead to imitate him. To be sure, there is a place for the punishment of evildoers in the law courts, and Paul will come to this in Romans chapter 13, but in personal conduct, we are never to get our own back by injuring those who have injured us. We are to avoid retaliation, but not just to leave it at that, not just to be this external, well, I didn't hit him. I walked away. I refrained from retaliation, but rather we are to now plan for the good of others. Plan for their good. Give thought, Paul says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. There is a negative, but there is a positive. Refrain from retaliation. But now, how is it that you can be a blessing to those people who are mistreating you? How can you serve them? What are they pursuing? What is valuable to them? And how can you show them that you care? A few years ago, the school where we attended was being picketed by some people who disagreed with a stance that the school had taken. I believe it was the issue of marriage and sexuality or something along these lines. They had taken a biblical stance, and there were people who were picketing the school because of this. And so, because the school knew that they were coming, they were going to stand out the front gate, outside of the front gate with their signs and march back and forth, the school administrators chose to go out personally and deliver coffee and donuts to the picketers. And they weren't there to engage in banter or conversation. They weren't there to get into a debate, but just to treat them honorably. Thank you for coming today. We don't agree, obviously, with what you are saying. We don't agree on the issue, but we can still offer you some refreshments. Here's some coffee and donuts. Planning for the good of others. Verse 18. Not only are we not to respond with evil, not only are we supposed to give thought to do what is honorable, but we are also to pursue peace. Pursue peace. Again, this is something that Jesus told us back in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. Christians are the ones who ought to be leading in the area of being peacemakers. Now, he does give us two caveats. Two caveats. He said, first of all, if possible. If possible. Paul recognizes that sometimes there are situations where it's just not possible. Perhaps that there are moral compromises which would just not be acceptable. In other words, the other individual might say, well, if you deny this scriptural principle, if you follow after my way of thinking instead of what God's word said, they probably wouldn't frame it in those terms, but if you were to do that, then we can have peace. Well, at that moment, of course, that is not possible for you to do that without disobeying God. And so Paul says, if it is possible, if there's a scenario that can be worked out without compromise, then he says, you should live in peace with all men. But the second caveat is simply the fact that he says, so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you. In other words, you cannot be and you are not responsible for others' response. You cannot force someone to come to terms with you. You cannot force someone to love you and to forgive you. But you are responsible for two things. You are responsible to be willing to forgive, to put away bitterness from within your own heart instead of holding that over them. This is why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. In other words, replace that bitterness, that wrath, anger, clamor. Replace it with kindness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are you willing to forgive those that you are at odds with, even if they have not yet come to you and asked forgiveness? Are you ready to extend that forgiveness to them and to release that bitterness? And secondly, your second responsibility is that you are responsible to bring the matter to their attention. You say, what? They're the one that violated me. They're the one that sinned against me. They're the one that did wrong here. Why do I need to go to them? Well, Matthew 18 tells us exactly the context in which we are to carry out the procedures that we're so quick to talk about. Matthew 18, of course, is where we go to an individual, and then if they don't listen, then we bring two others with them. It's a conflict resolution passage. For when? For what situations? Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, if he sins against you, then wait for him to come and ask forgiveness. That's not what it says. It says, go and tell him his fault. It's speaking the truth in love. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's when we apply Matthew 18. There are certainly times when there are more public sins where God's glory is at stake, and we can go to 1 Corinthians 5 sometime and talk about that. But here, this is when there is an interpersonal relationship problem. It says, go to the one who has sinned against you. Go tell him his fault. Be responsible to bring the matter to their attention, and also be responsible to be willing to forgive, to put away the bitterness from within. What's the goal? The goal is reconciliation. The goal is to reconcile with others. It's not to see them punished. It's to allow the relationship to return and flourish. Verse 19 tells us to avoid vengeance. To respond in grace, we are to pursue peace, but then we are to avoid vengeance. We are to not take justice into our own hands. To not take justice into our own hands. Beloved, he says, never avenge yourself. That is not your place. Rather, give place to God's wrath. Leave it to the wrath of God. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. See, God is the ultimate judge. And when you look around and you wonder how there can be so much hypocrisy in this world, why do certain people seem to be getting away with horrible things while righteous people are suffering while blatant sinners are celebrating? How can we know that in eternity all wrongs will be made right? It's because our God is a righteous God, and he will do all things right. Our attempts at justice will not achieve what we are hoping, but God's justice will not fail. So leave it in the hands of the one who sees all things. He sees things that we cannot see. He knows everyone's heart. He is the ultimate judge. He will make all wrongs right. So we are to leave that to the one who knows all things and meanwhile be reconciled with others. As we come to the last two verses of the chapter, we begin to see return to this theme of serving again. Serving the body, serving others. And he speaks in verse 20 about feeding the hungry, providing food to those who need it, providing drink to the thirsty, just the tangible needs of life. In order to do this, of course, we have to be aware of their needs, which comes back to the issue of fellowship again. Are we working ourselves into each other's lives? Are we entering into their lives so that we know the needs that people have, providing food and drink, other practical needs, even, yes, even to people who have done us wrong. But then we also see the idea of healing the guilty. Healing the guilty. You probably noticed as we read through this, is this idea of heaping burning coals on his head. And there's various interpretations here, but I think we have to read it in context. This isn't just a case that, well, if you just be kind to them, they'll have it coming. And then you can rejoice that they receive their due reward. No, rather, we're not to be motivated by vengeance. We are not to desire to see them punished or shamed, but rather this is an opportunity to minister grace for the purpose of reconciliation, for the purpose of seeing them come to repentance. That is how reconciliation takes place. Seeing them come to repentance. In a sense, this is a parallel with what takes place with the issue of church discipline. When someone is confronted, just like we said in Matthew 18, they are confronted with their sin. And after repeated attempts, they fail to repent. They fail to acknowledge their sinfulness before God. Then churches are called to separate themselves from them, to put them out as a way not to simply to punish them, not to bring shame upon them, but rather to point out that they are being unrepentant. Galatians 6:1 explains what the purpose is. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You who are spiritual, and based on the end of the verse, we could put a little parenthesis in, you who are spiritual and thinking biblically, at least today, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Because tomorrow or next week, it could be you that is not thinking biblically. So keep watch on yourself. And so the desire is to see the Holy Spirit bring those people to repentance and to see the love of God that we display be used as a tool to that end. It's not about vengeance. It's not about seeing them punished. It's about seeing them repent and come to an understanding of who God is. Healing the guilty, but also overcoming the evil. Overcoming the evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Russell Moore again says, along with the slander of lying for God's glory, Paul quoted those who would say, "Let us do evil that good may come." We saw that in Romans 3, verse 8. Later, he tells us that vengeance cannot bring about good because of the command, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know about you, but when we see things going on that we think are horrible, things that are violating God's word, things that violate other people, there is within this idea that we need to go out and fix it. And there's sometimes things that we can be involved with in terms of a joint effort towards seeing people brought to justice. I realize that we have a system that allows people to do that. But on the personal level, how do we overcome evil? It's not with other evil. It's not by allowing ourselves to be drawn down into the evil way of thinking. It's not a tit-for-tat type approach. Overcoming evil with good. And when we do that, what we discover is that we are being obedient to Scripture. We're overcoming evil, but we're also obeying Scripture. You say, where do you see this? Well, I see this throughout the Scriptures. The teaching of the Old Testament law, for instance, goes right back to Exodus chapter 23 in verse 4 to 5. We think of the law as being cold and calculating. And yet, here's what God says. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, that was their parallel of our flat tire today. The donkey is laying down under its burden. You shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. In other words, you are under obligation to serve your enemy just as well as you are your friend. We see it also in the teaching of the wisdom books. When you go back to Proverbs chapter 25, verses 20 to 21, which is really where verse 20 comes from. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We see it in the teaching of Christ. We go to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Later in the same chapter, verses 32 to 36, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We see the teaching of Christ, but you also see the teaching of Christ's example. The example of Christ as we head to the cross in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 33 to 34 says, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had compassion upon the very individuals who were driving nails through his hands. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaks of the same event. Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He says, God will be the judge here. See the teaching of Christ's example, but lastly, we see simply the teaching of the gospel. The teaching of the gospel. We said at the beginning that we are to allow the gospel to change our relationship with others. What does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 reminds us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. He didn't die for me after I promised to get my life turned around. He didn't die for me after I quit violating his laws. He died for me while I was still sinners. God sent his son to this earth to die while I was still dead in my trespasses and sins. This is the gospel. While I was his enemy, Christ loved me and died for me. While I was putting myself on the throne of my life, Christ submitted himself to death on a cross for my behalf. While I was shaking my fist in his face, Christ lovingly shone the light of the gospel into the darkness of my heart. And if you have never acknowledged your helplessness apart from Christ and trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness of those things in your life that are not like Christ, then I would urge you today to run to the gospel, run to Christ. Place your faith not in your own ability to clean yourself up, not in your own ability to straighten up your path, but in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. This is the gospel we preach. And this is the gospel that we must emulate. We are called to live out and to display the love that God has for the people around us. Yes, even the people who mistreat us, the people that we count as our enemies. This is what it means to allow the gospel to change our relationship with others. Our relationship with others should not be the same on this side of the cross as it was on the other side of the cross. Rather, we should be responding to the evil around us, not with greater anger, not with greater frustration. Can you believe what the world is coming to? Not with violent action against other people, But we should be responding to evil with goodness and with grace. Absorbing those things. And do not hear me say that if you're in an abusive situation that you need to stay in it. That's not what we're saying. We're saying we need to pray for those who are mistreating us. We're saying we need to respond to people around us in love because of the message of the gospel. How are you responding today? Those people that came to mind when I began to describe our enemies or those who mistreat us, those who do us wrong. What is your relationship with them? Are you pursuing peace? Has the gospel colored your relationship with them? Are you responding to them with goodness and grace? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Father, I pray that you would use your word in our life today. This is a very difficult passage. It calls us to do things that are not normal, that are not our default setting, things that we don't want to do. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would soften our hearts so that we can now respond to evil, the evil around us, in goodness and with grace. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of the gospel, allow the gospel to color our relationships, to infiltrate our thinking, so that we will think with humility, to put ourselves in others' shoes, to reach out, and no matter how they have treated us, that we would treat them with kindness. That we would allow the love of God to flow through us to them and minister to them, even if we don't think they deserve it. Lord, I pray that our souls will be stilled, recognizing that you are the judge of all the earth. You will be the one who will do right. But it is our calling to love others even as you have loved us. Or do your work as we contemplate these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.